Well, please do be seated. And before we get going in Colossians chapter 4, just want to say a couple of things. Obviously, the summer holidays upon us. Do take the opportunity, if you're getting away, to read not just detective stories and good trashy novels on the beach, as important as that is, but do make sure you take a good Christian book with you and try and read it. A number of good things on the bookstore, but I just wanted to mention this book, A Christian's Guide to Leadership for the Whole Church. Leadership within the church is a very, very important issue, and all church members, I think, should be aware of how it should operate and what sort of leadership you should have. So this is actually a book for all church members, and do have a look at it. Very useful for those who are in any sort of leadership within the church, small groups, Sunday school, elders. So if you're one of those in one of those categories, please do have a look at this. Or if you're someone who hopes to be a leader in a church, written by Derek Prime, very, very readable, very, very helpful, and warmly recommended. Also, I just want to say that I was hoping for this morning's sermon to have a quote ready for you. I didn't have it ready in time, so John Harding's now found it for me, but it's such a good quote, I'm going to give it to you this evening anyways. We were looking this morning, if you just want to cast your eye over Colossians 3, 18 to 4:1, which looks at three pairs of relationships: wives, husbands, children, parents, children, fathers, and slave masters. And it would be so easy to just to preach on the husbands, the fathers, and the masters, because what they're told to do is so culturally acceptable. Husbands are to love their wives. Fathers are to not embitter their children, and masters are to look after their slaves. The countercultural, the difficult bit, are the other pairings: the submission, the obeying, and the obeying. Those are the difficult bits. That's where we had to kind of spend most of our time. And Martin Luther, it's just a great quote. Listen to this: "If I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. Let's not lose our nerve on all of Scripture and those points of conflict here in Colossians 3. Well, this evening we're going to be focusing on chapter 4, verses 2 to 6. And I think this speaks into an issue which, as a church and as Christians, we keep coming back to time and time again. How can we win the lost for Christ? Any Christian who is thinking clearly will be troubled by that question. Colossians describes those outside of Christ as being in darkness. 1:13, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness." Those without Christ are lost and are heading for judgment and eternal separation from God. As believers who have been rescued, that does not make us feel superior. We have been saved by grace and by grace alone. That just makes us anxious to make Christ known. We long for those around us to know the grace we have known. As Christians, if I can put it this way, we feel we have won something that is way, way, way bigger than the lottery. We have Christ. And in Christ, we have the forgiveness of our sins. In Christ, we are hidden in God. We have union with Christ, and we enter into fellowship with the Trinity. In Christ, we will enjoy the new heavens and the new earth. In Christ, we have so much. And we long for others to know Christ. In chapter 1, verse 6, Paul speaks of the gospel making progress. And he speaks about how it arrived in Colossae and how the people heard the gospel and understood God's grace in all its truth. And we long for that to go on happening where the churches have been planted and for it to go on across the world. We long for the tens of thousands in St. Albans who are ignorant of the gospel to come to know, to understand the gospel and to know grace. If you're sitting here this evening as someone who has not known Jesus Christ, has not yet put their faith in Christ, we long for you to turn from your sin and to trust in him and his saving death and to receive that life, that eternal life. The Christian heart beats with this longing for the gospel to advance. And churches spend a huge amount of effort thinking about these sort of things. How will we get the gospel to those who are lost? Do we need to mess around with the music? Do we all need to alter the building? Is the strategy faulty? Now, all of those things, of course, need to be thought about. But when we think about getting the gospel out, because we need to go back to the Bible, we go back to the apostle, and we see his instructions to this young church. Paul was passionate about getting the gospel to the lost. He was passionate about these young churches getting the gospel out to the lost. And here we have teaching on about reaching the world around us, the outsider, as the phrase is used here, with the gospel. I think there's a fourfold strategy here in these verses, and I want to share it with you. They will be familiar things. It may be just as you hear these things tonight, you need in your heart to recommit yourself to these things, asking that God would shape us by his Spirit. The first is that we need to be people who are growing in grace in our relationships. Growing in grace in our relationships. The more I've thought about this chapter, chapter 4 and chapter 3, the more I think it'd be foolish for me this evening just to jump in at verse 5. And to start talking about how we should act towards outsiders. I just want to remind you of what's going on in these chapters. You will know that if you've been with us these last few weeks, the Colossian church is under attack from false teachers. They're hovering around. And in this letter, he teaches the Colossians that all they need is Christ. And then in chapter 3 onwards, they are taught how to live for Christ. They are in union with Christ, and they are taught about the relationship to Christ, the relationship to themselves, the relationship to the Christians around them, how they're to live within the family, in the workplace, and then in the world. But I think there's an important order in this chapter. Just reflect upon that order for a moment. In chapter 3, in verses 1 to 4, we're taught about our union with Christ. But the first thing we're told to do is to put to death sexual immorality and get rid of, in verse 8, things like anger, rage, malice and slander. You see, we need to be doing that. We can't just dive in at verse 12 and start being compassionate, kind, humble, gentle, patient, if we're not clearing out the sin. The first thing is clearing out of the gross immorality, of the hatred that is in our hearts, as it were, getting rid of the old clothes so that we can put on the new clothes. There's no good just jumping in at verse 18 or 19, telling husbands to love their wives, if they haven't learned the lessons of verse 12 and 13, what love looks like. In terms of compassion and humility and patience and forgiveness. You see the way it builds. Get rid of the sin. Clothe yourselves with all those qualities that Christ has. That will enable you to live within the family. That will enable you to function properly in the workplace. The peace of Christ needs to be ruling within the local church there in verse 15. The local church needs to be a place of peace. You see, we just can't launch in at chapter 4, verse 5. We need to be men and women who are serious about sin, growing in Christ-likeness, living together in a community that is marked by its peace and its forgiveness and its love, living as Christ wants us to live within our family relationships, within the work situation. And when we're working on those and growing in grace in those areas, well, then the world has something to look in on, doesn't it? It has something that makes it sit up and listen. It sees a community being transformed by grace. It sees people being transformed by grace. And the gospel is adorned. The gospel, the message of Lord Jesus Christ, looks deeply attractive. Although to those that hate Christ, it will also be deeply offensive. So we need to set this chapter in its context. We need to be growing in grace if we are to be effective in the advancing the gospel. Second thing we need to see, and we see this from verses 2 to 4, is we need to see that we need to be a praying people. Prayer and evangelism. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. We are to be devoted to prayer. Someone, I guess, by now will have probably have won the British Open. They will have achieved that by working very hard over these last 4 days, but their life will have been marked by devotion. Devotion to golf. They will have been for many years utterly committed to golf, practicing every stroke in every situation, day in, day out. They are devoted men. We are, if we are to be used by God, to be a devoted people, devoted to prayer. Devoted to prayer. It is here, prayer that is to be characterized by a number of things. It is to be watchful. By the way, that's the Greek word from where I get my name. Gregonto is to be watch, is to watch. A very important theme, of course, within Colossians, because here are the false teachers looking to bring in a false gospel. So that prayer needs to be marked by caution, wanting to hold on to and proclaim the apostolic gospel. And our old favorite is to be with a grateful heart. Gratitude protects from false teaching. Gratitude actually is attractive to outsiders. Gratitude is so important in the Christian life. If we're grateful for all we have in Christ, we won't want anything else when it comes to doctrine. If we're grateful for all we have in Christ, people will wonder what we have that we're so pleased about and so thankful for. So the prayer is to be watchful. It is to be full of gratitude. And of course, there's to be an evangelistic thrust to the praying. Dick Lucas, I think, was absolutely right in his commentary when he says we must first speak to God about men before we speak to men about God. We must first speak to God about men before we speak to men about God. Because, see, here in these verses, Paul is doing something which I think is very striking. He is asking for prayer for himself. He wants the Colossians' prayers. Pray for us. He prays for his situation, that a door may be open. That could be he's praying for literally for the door to be opened of his prison so he can get out and get preaching. I think it's more likely he's saying, yes, I want to be out of prison, but I want to be taken or put into or get into situations where I've got people who want to listen to the gospel. Open the door for me. Pray that the door might be opened. And there's prayer here for himself. that he should proclaim it as he should, that he would be a faithful proclaimer. Prayers for himself, for his situation, prayers for himself in his as a speaker. Why is it that Paul shares these prayer requests at this stage in the letter? Well, obviously he wants prayer. He himself acknowledged himself to be someone who's dependent upon prayer. He wants to be partners with this church. He prays for them. Other workers pray for them. And of course, he wants to involve them in his work. He is their apostle, and he wants to be their brother in the Lord, their friend in the Lord, their partners in the Lord. But doesn't this prayer request at this point in the letter also do something else? If the greatest evangelist that there's been needed prayer, if he needed God to give him opportunities, if the greatest evangelist needed God to give him strength to speak clearly and boldly, what does that say about the rest of us? Can we do without prayer? Can we individuals at Spicer Street do without prayer? Surely not. As Paul needed prayer, so we needed to be devoted to prayer, not just for those away who are trying to do gospel work cross-culturally or wherever. We need to be praying for ourselves and for our work of sharing the gospel. Praying that doors would be opened, that hearts would be opened, that people would listen, that we would get ins with the gospel. I think I've quoted these statistics before. There was work done by a man called Dave Bennett who did a survey of 400 people who had become Christian. 87% of them knew of someone who was praying for them before they became a Christian. Advance of the gospel and prayer are intertwined according to God's words. Can I encourage you to recommit yourself to the work of prayer? Can I re-encourage this church to be a prayerful church, praying for the advance of the gospel here and across the world? Come and pray with us on Wednesday evenings. I don't know about you, I find it hard to pray for an hour and a quarter on my own, but we can pray together for an hour and a quarter on Wednesday evenings. The open house prayer meetings within the various small groups, get together, pray for the advance of the gospel. Thirdly, verse 5, we need to be wise. We need to be wise. We need to live wisely. As the verse says, we need to be wise in the way we act towards outsiders. Well, what does it mean to walk wisely, as it should be, walk wisely with regard to the outsider? Well, of course, wisdom in Colossians is all tied up with Christ, living in a Christ-like way, living in a life which adorns the gospel. Living wisely, and it picks up on the whole idea of Proverbs, is living in such a way that shows that we know what it means to be under God's rule. We know how to live wisely and graciously in his creation. And we are to live in such a way that shows that we know how to live with the instructors, the maker's instructions in our hearts and in our minds, his word dwelling in us. Tony Sant spoke to me, one of the members here at the church spoke to me on the door last week, and he shared how a colleague of his at work had died. Let me just read what he wrote. I mentioned Peter Salisbury's funeral and how it had been a lesson to me on the power of a consistently and quietly lived Christian life. Peter died suddenly without warning on Saturday the 30th of June on the lower reaches of Ben Nevis. He was just 55. Peter had worked at the company and its precursors for over 17 years. And during this time, he became a much-loved friend and colleague of many within the agency. He was known for his sense of fun, his love of life, his almost fatherly care for others, his expertise in what he did. And Peter was respected within the agency for the caring and considerate way in which he worked. Over the years, he had acted as a mentor for many new staff, teaching them how to do their jobs. It was a role that he loved. He always made time for others, regardless of the considerable pressures he was sometimes under. He showed he cared in many ways, either through few timely words or a needed longer conversation. And this led on to speak about how he lived for Christ and how deeply impressed people were. He lived wisely amongst unbelievers. Integrity, love, compassion, an excellent colleague. And we are encouraged here to live wisely amongst the relationships, in the relationship we find ourselves in family life, in the work situation, at the school gate. The statistics again. 92% of those who became Christians of the 400s had some sort of friendship with a Christian. What influenced the people the most? Well, top of the list for men was the lifestyle of the Christians. And I have to speak here from personal experience. When I first came into contact with people, with born-again Christians, with evangelical Christians, when I came down to London a long time ago now, I was just so impressed with the way they lived, with their kindness, the way they seemed to have the work-life balance. So, well, it was just incredible, I thought, for 18, 19-year-olds, a very steady, very mature. They lived wisely, and it had a deep impact on me. Combined with this, and fourthly, we are to speak to others about Christ. It does seem that sometimes Christians and good Orthodox, good churches are good at maybe building up the church and being good places and trying to grow. There may even be a very good focus on prayer, and that is right, and we rejoice in that. Very sound, very prayerful. But nonetheless, we need to see this next step, that we must be willing to speak. Willing to speak. It's here about conversation and about being able to answer everyone. And in fact, before Paul tells us to speak, he tells us that we must be willing to make the most of every opportunity or redeem the time. There's a sense here of the urgency of the hour. So we can't let the opportunities to speak about Christ just go on slipping by. We can't do that. I have a friend whose father is very old and does not believe the gospel. And I'm just very glad that I had a chance to share with my father more about the gospel before he died. And I just said to this friend, you must say something. As a son, he will listen to you. He has given you openings. Just take it. Take it now, before it's too late. We must make the most of our opportunities. We must make the most of the time to speak of Christ. I fear that one of our problems is very often we are too slow. It's not a recipe to become rude and blunt, as we're going to see from the verses that are coming in a moment. But it does mean we are on our guard, ready as the opportunities come. And the sense here in these verses is of being ready to speak, of being able to give an answer to everyone, that the opportunities will come. And remember, we can help those questions to come. We've spoken about it before. When you go into work tomorrow, when they ask you, what did you do at the weekend? Don't just tell them about the golf. Say, I went to church. It so often provokes a conversation of some description. They can change the topic of conversation if they want, fine, but they might just not tomorrow. We don't need to force the conversations. We have to look to be responsive in our evangelism. And look how we are to speak. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt. I think it's saying something here of both the tone and the content. Tone and content are both vitally important. We are to be gracious. That's kind, it's merciful, it's gentle. It's not looking to argue, it's looking to discuss, of course, and debate and persuade, of course. But it's not harsh, it's not cutting, doesn't put down. I remember having a conversation with Peter Seckham about this a number of years ago, and we were talking about the gift of evangelism. And over the years, he had noted that often the very confrontational approach rarely seemed to work. And the really confrontational people found it difficult, actually, to do evangelism. But it was often the gentle, the compassionate, the gracious who won the hearing for the gospel. Seasoned with salt. Maybe the salt here is the gospel, but I suspect it's here to do with distinctiveness, something that's different, something that gives flavour in a good sense, distinctive and attractive, sees the world from a slightly different point of view, is considered kind in such a way that people think, oh yeah, something in that, he's got a perspective there that I haven't got on the world. Thinking, engaging. In a sense here of being able to answer the question that people will ask questions. How can your God allow suffering? How can God allow hell? Why do you say there's only one way to God? And to be able to graciously respond. Why are you so down on homosexuality? Why are you Bible-believing Christians like this? Why are you like that? As the questions flow, being able to graciously and in a salty way answer the questions. What strikes me is none of this really is rocket science, is it? None of this at one level is difficult. There aren't that many questions that can be raised. They're not that difficult with a good working knowledge of the Bible. The simple question that I think this passage raises for us is, will we recommit ourselves to these things again tonight? Will you seek to be a person growing in grace? Will you seek to be a person and engaged in that sense, engaged with the Christian fellowship, growing in love within the fellowship? Seeking to be the husband that God wants you to be, the wife that God wants you to be. They're very important. Will you recommit yourself to prayer for the advance of the gospel? We want to see many come to faith. Let's commit ourselves to praying again and take this summer to take the opportunities to pray. Let's recommit ourselves to living wisely, to living in a good way in front of the outside world, with Christ at our center, Christ shaping the way we live. And then let's commit ourselves to speaking graciously. There's two dangers, isn't there? We are bold and blunt and rude and speak, or that we are gracious and silent. Let's bring those two things together and speak with grace and with humility, with distinctiveness, that people might be won for Christ. This is simply an outworking of our union with Christ and how Christ wants us to live in this world. Let's pray. Let's take a moment of quiet and pray that God, by His Spirit, would equip us and transform us. Let's just take a moment. Father God, we thank You for Jesus Christ. We thank You for all that we have in Him. He is our life. Lord, we are so grateful for the forgiveness of sins we have in Him. We are so grateful for our union with Him. We're so grateful that our lives are now hidden with Him in You. And Lord, as His Spirit works in us in all of these areas, as we seek to put to death sin, to be clothed with the love that You command us to be clothed with in Christ, as we seek to live for Christ in every area of our lives, in every relationship, within the family, in the workplace. And Lord, we want to live for Christ as we encounter those who do not know Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would help us to be men and women who know these verses and are transformed by them. We pray that we would again be devoted to prayer, knowing that You are pleased to hear our prayers. We pray that our prayers will be full of gratitude. We pray that we might live wisely. Then, Heavenly Father, help us, Lord, to speak. To speak with grace and of grace. So that men and women may be one for Christ. And we pray this in His name.